Good morning. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. We have some principles on there that you'll want to write down. That always helps to get them deeper into you when you write things down. Right now, I have a question for you. Who in your life hears the words, "I love you," from you? Whom do you love? Whom do you say, "I love you," to? A friend? Parents? Your spouse, children, whom do you love? It's a word that's become so common today, right? A lot of times it's almost like, you know, how you're doing with some people. Love ya, kind of a thing. With others, it's rare that they say those words. But who is it that you really and truly love, and a person that just, or a thing that means everything to you? The name that comes to your mind may reveal a love that you have put your hope in. I mean, your ultimate hope, your security, your significance, and therefore has become a false god to you. Is it possible that a relationship with a person has replaced your relationship with Christ? Well, today is part 5 in our series, Gods at War. It is a series aimed at helping us to identify our false gods, our idols. The reason for that is so that we might identify them and root them out of our lives. The Sunday messages that we're going through in this series and the outstanding small group study that we are using are from Kyle Eidelman, the teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and today's message is entitled Gods of Love. Open your Bible, if you have it with you, I hope you do, to Genesis chapter 29. And today's outline is a little different from what you might be used to here. We don't have an actual outline. It's some principles that I want you to take home with you today. Some principles, some key points and principles, because we're going to be looking at a story. In this chapter, there is such a cool story. It could outdo the most gripping soap opera episode ever produced. It's a kind of love story that you might expect to see on a funky reality TV show rather than in the Bible. It's a love story that takes an unexpected turn. And it begins with Abraham, the great patriarch who lived 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, his grandson named Jacob, who had run away from home and falls in love with a young woman by the name of Rachel. We pick up in Genesis chapter 29, verse 16, and when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to help me out and read out loud. Genesis 29, we start at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." Well, let's take a moment here to identify the characters, just in case this story is not familiar to you. First of all, we have this fellow by the name of Laban. Laban is a rich man with two unmarried daughters in the beginning here. The older daughter, her name is Leah. She's the plain Jane daughter, but she's the older one. And then we have Rachel. She's the SHKO daughter. The SHKO, that stands for smoking hot knockout, because that's what the text basically tells us, is that she had a lovely figure and a beautiful face. And Jacob is the penniless runaway who is in love with, naturally, Rachel. And so he makes a bargain. He makes a deal with her dad, Laban, that he'll work 7 years to marry his daughter, Rachel. Now, to us, this sounds freaky. You know, why would you have to do something like that? But in those days, a young man had to pay a girl's father what was called the bride price. And that could be a pretty hefty sum of money. But since Jacob had run away from home where his rich father lived, he's now, you know, penniless. And so he has no money. And he says, "Well, I really love this young girl. I want to marry her. And so what can I do? I'll work for the bride price. I'll work for 7 years for Rachel." And then we pick up in verse 20 of the same chapter. It says, "So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days." Aww. All the girls say, "Aww." This may be the most romantic verse in the Bible. It's moonstruck madness here. And shows us that this guy, you know, 7 years, that's a long time. That's really about what he would make per year. If you figure that out for a daily laborer, it's like he is paying twice what the bride price would be. But he's willing to do that because he thinks that she's such a good find. He really wants her. Now, we have a hard time thinking objectively, don't we, when we fall in love? Or when we really just love something or someone. That's why for some of you, this message could be a little difficult today to think through some of these things. Our emotions get involved and we don't see things clearly. Just like Jacob. He'll pay twice as much for Rachel as the normal bride price was in those days. Now, after Jacob serves his 7 years, we pick up in verse 21. It says, "Finally, the time came for him to marry her. 'I have fulfilled my agreement,' Jacob said to Laban. 'Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her.'" I was going to put those words in yellow, but I thought, it sounds a little crass, you know? So I just took it upon myself to say them. But you know, give the guy a little slack. I mean, he's been working all these years, and he's engaged to a supermodel, and he really, really, really wants to get on with it and get married. But then we come to the most bizarre part of our story in verse 22. It says, so Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. Whoa. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. What have you done to me? Jacob raged at Laban. I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me? How in the world? I like that. How could something like this happen? It is such a weird story. You think, you have a hard time picturing this. That's why I put the slide up there. Well, it's not too hard to understand if you know a little bit about the culture of that day. To begin with, the bride would always be veiled, pretty heavily veiled, at a wedding in that day. And second, wedding feasts, like many modern-day wedding receptions, often included lots of heavy drinking. And so Laban, he wants to trick Jacob. This has been his purpose all along. Why? Because it was the custom in that day to marry the older daughter off before the younger. And in that part of the world, that custom still exists. And so he thought, well, how am I going to do this? And so he must have seen to it that Jacob got smashed that night at the wedding feast. And he wouldn't notice the switcheroo until the morning. And in the morning, Jacob was understandably furious. He wakes up and sees this other person there. He was furious. And Jacob, or Rachel, she must have been upset too. I always wonder, you know, what was she doing? And they probably had to tie her up somewhere, you know, to keep her away. But I can only imagine how desperately humiliating this whole event must have been to Leah, who's treated as nothing more than a possession. Her dad just wants to get rid of her. And Jacob doesn't want her. And so here she is, you know, like any young girl, looking forward to being married someday, and it turns out like this. Now, if you keep reading in the story, Jacob eventually marries Rachel as well. And so now, Jacob has two wives. He actually ends up with four because each of the sisters has a handmaid, a servant girl, and they kind of get into the mix too, but that's a different part of the story. So there's Rachel, the knockout, that Jacob is madly in love with, and then there's Leah, the plain Jane, and I always feel bad for Leah Bordeaux, you know, when we're talking about this. So I don't think she likes this story too much, all right? Because it certainly doesn't apply to her. But she's legally married to this man, but he doesn't want her. And yet she's in love with him. The whole thing ends up as a huge mess. Leah loves her husband. She really cares for Jacob, and she wants more than anything else for him to love her. But he's really not interested, because Rachel is the one he loves. Leah spends her life hoping and dreaming of the day when she will feel love from her husband. She makes it her life's goal to win his heart, the heart of her husband. That's her whole hope in life. But Jacob doesn't love her. And so she becomes very, very frustrated. And I imagine bitterly disappointed with her life. Incidentally, folks, this is why God originally made marriage monogamous. This is a point, a principle on your outline that's very key. Monogamous. It's a big word, means one man, one woman in marriage. You know, sometimes people point to the Bible to prove that God was okay with polygamy. The idea that you can have more than one wife if you're a man. Because there are instances of people in the Bible who had more than one wife. And Jacob here is one very famous example. But polygamy, and this is another very important principle, polygamy was never God's intention. You remember in the beginning, it was Adam and Eve, a pair. Not Adam and Eve and Janie and Susan and, you know, a whole bunch of others. No, just one man and one woman. God put up with it in the Old Testament times because it was ingrained in the culture, similar to slavery. We see that there as well. But even then, it's always put in a very negative light. Polygamy is always put in a negative light. In the scriptures, as it is here, because it causes trouble. It's just a recipe for jealousy and bitterness and comparisons. And finally, in the New Testament, God makes it clear that that's out of bounds for a believer, a Christ follower. One man, one woman in marriage. But I digress. Let's get back to the story. Leah doesn't have Jacob's love. But she does hold an all-important ace in her hand, and that is her ability to bear children. Rachel may be, you know, eye-poppingly beautiful, but she can't get pregnant to save her life. Leah, on the other hand, is fertile Myrtle. And she is able to do what a wife in those days considered absolutely essential for her whole identity. In those days, a woman's chief role, as she saw it, as she was taught in her culture, was to give her husband children, so that the line could continue down into the next generation. If she couldn't do that, she considered herself a failure. This is the way it was thought of. And so, because of that, Leah uses this to try to win the heart of Jacob. She thinks, maybe now he'll love me. We pick up in verse 32 of the chapter. It says, "So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me.'" This will do it. A child. Verse 33. She soon became pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Simeon, for she said, "The Lord heard that I was unloved and has given me another son." Then she became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another son. She named him Levi, for she said, "Surely this time my husband will feel affection for me, since I have given him three sons." Three sons. She thought, "Oh, I've hit the jackpot." But each time, You can tell with the new name that it doesn't seem to be working. She's not winning the heart of her husband. And you can feel the pain coming through, the loss, the bitterness. Poor Leah. Every time another child comes along, she says, "He'll love me. Finally, we can have a real marriage now." What she wanted, more than anything else, was love. Love from her husband. It had become the God she worshiped. Did you know, and this is another point on our outline, that even love can become a false God? If it's misplaced, if it's where it doesn't belong, if it's out of proportion with your love for God. It's actually the idea of love that I think we worship. As children, we hear stories that end with that very famous phrase, "and they lived happily ever after," right? Maybe the prince and the princess. Happily ever after. And we end up putting that dream on a pedestal or on the throne of our lives. In our culture, romantic love is held up as the ultimate human experience. It's the subject, think about it, of countless books, and it's inspired all kinds of works of poetry and music. How many of the songs on the radio, the newest CD, are about love? Almost every one of them. And of course, movies. The constant theme of movies often has that romantic part to it. Now, of course, we shouldn't misunderstand here and think that somehow God is against loving relationships. Absolutely not. God is the creator of romantic love. That's another principle we need to remember. I mean, God is not a killjoy. He's not against you having great love and fulfillment in your marriage or loving your children or other significant relationships in your life. In fact, he tells us to love one another. This is a very frequent command. The problem comes when other relationships replace him. That's when it gets out of order, when love of another takes first place in your life. Then it gets distorted. As parents, we love our kids, at least until they become teenagers, right? That love is from God. But even this can become a God to us. I've seen moms and dads torn apart because the love for their kids was literally controlling their lives. Whether or not they have a good day is determined by their kids. Their kids have the power to make them angry, make them disappointed, make them joyful, make them happy. That's too much power in the hands of a kid. Shouldn't allow that to happen. The joy of the Lord will dry up in your life because you have attached your everything to the wrong anchor. Gods of love. Ultimately, there's nothing more destructive to our love life than to put romantic love on the throne instead of God. It puts incredible pressure on that relationship because we're saying to the person, "I want you to do for me what only God can do." Now think about it. That is a recipe for extreme pressure. Somebody is going to look to you to be God to them, to give you what only God can give? Ultimately, any false God will disappoint you. Maybe not at first, but it will. It doesn't matter if it's money or success or work or sexual pleasure or love. They all lead to disappointment. Good things in the place of God become destructive. I didn't put that on the outline, but I should have. Good things in the place of God become destructive. They were never intended to do that, to be God. God has ordered our lives in such a way that He is supposed to be the most significant relationship. When you get that right, then your relationship with your spouse or your children, your parents, the other friends in your life, they'll begin to line up. I love Kyle Eidelman's illustration of the button. He talks about getting the top button on your shirt button correctly. You know, if you get that button right, all the others line up. But if you get that top button in the wrong hole, then all the others are wrong. Well, God is the top button, folks. You got to get that top button right for all the other relationships to work out right. And so before you try to fix your relationship by going to Dr. Phil or to some self-help book or even to a counselor, as good and helpful as that can be, give your attention to Christ, to Jesus, your greatest affection, and see what happens in your life. Leah was desperate to find satisfaction from the God of love. And every time she gave birth to a child, she thought, maybe my husband will love me now. Maybe he'll notice me. Maybe he'll love me. But it just never happened. And then something happened that changed her. We don't know exactly how it happened. Maybe she finally saw that her ragged pursuit was just killing her. It wasn't getting her anywhere. Whatever it was that changed her direction, it made all the difference. We find it in verse 35. Look at it with me. It says, once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son. With me? She named him Judah, for she said, now I will praise the Lord. Leah finally stopped looking to her husband for those things that only God could give her. And she turned to God and said, this time I'm doing it right. This time I will praise the Lord. And she named her son Judah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. Leah is rejected by her father. He just wants to get rid of her. Rejected by her husband. Rejected by her sister. There's all kinds of conflict there, and you could understand why. But then she finally stops expecting people to meet her needs, and she turns to God. Judah was the transition. Does that name sound familiar to you? Yeah. You fast forward to the New Testament, to the first book of the New Testament. This is some almost 2,000 years later. The first book of the New Testament is called Matthew. And the first chapter of that first book opens up with a list of names. Now you might think, wow, that's not a very good way to start a book. Well, let me tell you, it's the bestseller of all time, so it didn't do too badly. But these are the names of the ancestors of Jesus. All right? Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. And then it starts the list with, you know, the oldest ancestor in the list, who is Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. He's our man in the story. Jacob was the father of Judah. And then it goes on with the rest of the list. Leah. Leah's fourth son, Judah. Not her other sons, not Rachel's sons, but the fourth son of unloved, plain Jane, Leah. He's the ancestor, Judah is, of King David, and then many generations later, of none other than Jesus Christ. As you can see up at the top, I don't have my pointer with me, we've got Jacob and his four wives, Rachel. Rachel is over there on the right, and Leah is on the left, and you can see her sons, and Judah descends down to King David, and David down to Jesus, some 2,000 years later. What a cool story. Gods of love will promise you fulfillment and ecstasy and lasting happiness, but in the end, they will deliver only despair and disappointment and finally destruction. This is especially the case when gods of love take over your life. We have a special guest today, as you heard earlier. Someone you may remember if you've been here for many years, because she used to attend Stone Creek Church. She has since moved to the other side of town and ministers at a church over in Roseville. But God has worked mightily in her life to deliver her from the destruction of gods of love. Lori has been a faithful member of Living Waters leadership team. We saw the clip a little bit ago for many years, and she's the co-leader of Walking Free for Women's Support Group and an assistant coordinator for the Living Waters program in Troy, and she has a great story to tell. Please welcome our sister in the Lord, the Stony Creek Church, Lori Campagna. Come on up, Lori.
Thank you, Randy.
You're welcome.
Okay. Well, thank you for inviting me here today. This is just so wonderful to be back here at Stony Creek, because this is the place where I started having the courage to tell people that I had a problem with sexual sin. See, I was involved in many sexual relationships before I was married, and then while I was married, I was a monogamous, but then I got divorced, and then afterwards, I could not stay clean, even though I knew that the Lord wanted me to stay pure. I could not do that because of the destruction in my life. As Randy said, when we put other people and gods ahead of God, we develop patterns and sins in our lives, and we start believing lies. And even though I knew in my head that God loved me, I didn't really trust him to love me because I had all this brokenness in my heart. I started having sex at an early age and doing drugs, and I just didn't want to feel anymore because no one was giving me that love in my household that I desired. That was a legitimate need for love that I needed from my parents, and they weren't able to give it to me because of their brokenness, because they were raised in an alcoholic home, so they didn't know how to give me love. So as time went on, I was 15, and this boy said, "I love you," and he kissed me, and I was addicted. I was infatuated from that time on. I didn't really understand it because, you know, everybody's having boyfriends and girlfriends, but I was addicted. That love I needed from my parents, even though they took care of me and they provided for me, they didn't give me that identity that I needed. They didn't give me that foundation in the faith. I didn't really understand the Word of God that I needed to have to form and shape me, to send me out in the world so I could have healthy, whole relationships. Once I started having sex, that equaled love to me. So I was addicted. It became my God. It was something I didn't even realize. It was just a part of my nature. I didn't even realize it was part of my life, and I didn't even realize how much of a hold it had on me. When I was 30 years old, I realized that drugs were a problem in my life. I started going to church, and God said, "This is not my will for your life." So I was able to reach out and get help for the drugs and alcohol, but I didn't have any idea about the sexual addiction that had overtaken me from my promiscuous lifestyle. By this time, I was married, and my husband started withdrawing his love and affection from me, and it's like, I became so frustrated, and the feeling of rejection was just ramped up. It was when you start feeling feelings that are like way over the top, when people reject you, it's kind of a clue, like maybe there's something wrong. I knew God, I loved God, I had committed my life to God, but I just didn't really understand how much he loved me and that I could take this pain to the cross. I felt so not worthy. I was molested when I was 11 years old, and when I was 21, I was raped, and I didn't understand how these events had shaped and formed my life and the shame that I felt and the guilt, because I figured, well, God will help people who need help, who, like maybe someone with an illness or children that are born in different states that are ill, that, you know, but I brought all this sin on myself, and I felt such guilt and shame. I could not even though I knew Jesus died for me and he loved me, I just could not bring that into my heart. And so finally, I was here at Stony Creek Church. I started telling people, please pray for me. I'm having a problem with lust. I was divorced. My marriage fell apart. We were both broken. We were both abusing drugs. And it became very violent. And I was being abused and verbally abused, physically abused. And so it wasn't based in anything that God's design. As Pastor Randy was talking about, Adam and Eve, that's God's perfect design. He made us in his image. And I did not feel like I was made in God's image. I felt like junk. I was not worthy. I was not good enough. I was broken and damaged goods. And so the Lord showed me to start opening up and telling people. And through the power of prayer, through the power of counseling with Pastor Randy, I started feeling, there is some hope here. But I needed more help, so I went to the Living Waters program, and for 20 weeks, people tarried with me. There was teaching, there was prayer, and I learned the roots of all my problems, and I was able to take all this pain that I felt and push it right into the cross, into the Jesus died for all those wounds that I was feeling. My heart was ripped apart and broken, and I was going to all these other gods for help. It was work, it was identification in church, it was food, it was sex, it was all these other things were my God. People were my God. I needed your approval. Then I was okay. So I'd be striving and performing. And people had hurt me so much. I had these huge walls of protection up. Nobody was going to get in. So that means God wasn't going to get in either. So through the help of Living Waters, I learned to take all that pain and shame, push it into the wounds of Jesus. He died for those wounds. I didn't have to live a life of mourning anymore, because he doesn't want me to live. It's okay to mourn and grieve, because I needed to grieve the loss of the things I didn't get as a child. And I'm not blaming my parents, because they were awesome parents, but they just couldn't give me what they didn't have. And so I learned to mourn that and to push it into the cross, push it into the Christ's wounds. That's what he died for, so I could have freedom today. And so I stand here whole and free, and I don't have to be bound by that sexual shame anymore. I'm a woman of holiness. When someone told me that, they didn't know my past. And when they told me that, it seemed foreign to me. Are you kidding me? You don't know me. You don't know what I've been through. But it was the truth. It was God's design. It was how God made me, a woman of holiness and purity. And so I just encourage you, if you know anyone who is involved in sexual sin, if your children, if a friend, if even if it's just something that you see, maybe you're kind of wondering about, you know, the pornography is everywhere. And if you have anything in your heart that you see someone suffering or you're suffering, you don't have to suffer. They don't have to suffer because Jesus died that he would suffer for that, that we would be free and our identity is in him. And there's no way we can grasp our identity in him if we are holding on to all that shame and unforgiveness. That's another part of this picture here. I was able to take all that bitterness and hatred I had for myself and for the people who abused me, and even my parents who didn't really abuse me to the point where other people did. They abused me with neglect. They couldn't give me what I wanted. I could just say, Lord, I forgive them because of your walk to the cross, your suffering for me. I need to forgive them. And that's where the real freedom came for me. And I needed people to help me do that because I didn't understand. It was all one big confusion. And so it brought clarity to me, and God's principles really started becoming alive to me. It moved from my head into my heart, and I could live it and walk it out in freedom. So thank you for letting me share.
Great testimony. Great testimony. Good job. Let me ask you a question, too. Lori, just quickly, what if there's somebody here who's secretly struggling? Maybe they've never shared with anybody. What would you say to that person who's thinking, maybe I could get free from this? What would you tell that person? What should they do?
Really, you need to tell someone, because our secrets keep us sick. And we really need the body of Christ to come alongside of you in prayer to help you be accountable, because there's no way that you can do it on your own. It's impossible. I lived my life like this for way too many years. And so I've learned how to love well now, because I was loving from a broken place before. And so you can do that too. But you can't do it alone. And so we're not an island. So I encourage you to really reach out to the people that are around you. God has put people in your life. So open your eyes and pray. Who is in my life that can be really trustworthy, that can help me along this journey?
At Stony Creek Church, we have lots of people like that that you can look to. And so do what Lori is saying. Would you be available afterward to talk to anybody that might just want more information about Living Waters, or maybe just to ask you some questions?
Yes, I'd love to.
Great. Okay, well, let's thank Lori again.
Bless you so much. Thank you.
Good job. Great testimony. We're going to close our service in just a moment. We've got some music, and it's going to be our offering time. But allow God to use this to minister to you, to think about what you're going to hear, what you have heard, and allow him to minister to you. Maybe you need to talk with somebody. We've got Lori here after the service, got our pastoral prayer team. Maybe today is the day for you to make that first step to trust Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Or maybe you've got a heavy burden you've been carrying for a long time. and you need somebody to talk to and share that burden with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you loved us and gave Jesus, your Son, to die for us and to rise from the dead. Thank you, Lord, that there is freedom. There is freedom. There is forgiveness. There is wholeness. There is eternal life in Jesus. Lord, I pray that today we would re-embrace him, or perhaps there are those here today who need to and want to embrace him truly as Savior and Lord for the very first time. Pray that that would take place and that, Lord, the rest of us would be the body of Christ. We would be open to be that person who's a safe place for a hurting person to talk to. That the love of Christ would shine from us, just as it does from Lori. That it would shine from all of us. That those who are hurting around us would feel that freedom to say, I need some help. Will you pray with me? Will you hear my story? Will you show me someone who can help me? We pray, Father, these things, and we give you these gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.